Once again, I'm sure most of you... And then go to Leviticus 23 and the corresponding chapters in Numbers and Deuteronomy and see the particular offerings that were offered on the special feast days. And what you'll find is this, that God who made rules also made exceptions to rules. And he changed the rules for those offerings in relation to the feast days. And these exceptions to the rules of God's offerings give you a lot of food for meditation and thought. When it comes to the barley harvest, to the, of course, the barley harvest associated with the reaping of the sheaf of first fruits, you have that sheaf taken and waved before the Lord. And the offerings that were offered in relation to it are waved before the Lord. And the feast that was associated with Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, as Scripture calls it, which had to do again with first fruits, this time speaking of a people called out and called together for God's own possession. And related to that people, you'll find that the offerings there again are taken and waved. And in a most peculiar way, for there it seems to me from Leviticus 23 that even live animals that are going to be offered as peace offerings are first taken and waved before the Lord as wave offerings. Now let me say this in relation to the wave offering, because it brings down a very practical point to our own hearts. In reading the scriptures to do with the wave offering, and I suggest you do this in your study of the offerings, I think you'll find, as I have found, that there's a difference between the heave offering and the wave offering in what it teaches us. The heave offering and the wave offering, I don't know the difference in the way they were handled. It's not the way things were handled in the Scripture that are for our learning. As I've said before, and Scripture says, it's what was written that's written for our learning. And the Spirit of God makes a difference between these two things, however similarly they might have been actually handled. The heave offering, it seems to me, is something that is taken by the priest and heaved up to the Lord and received again by the priest as his. The motion is from the priest to the Lord and back to the priest again. But the movement of the wave offering seems to be dealt with differently. It seems to come from the Lord to the priest and back to the Lord again. A difference in direction altogether. The sheaf of first fruits, from the Lord to the priest for a moment or two and back to the Lord. And similarly, the two wave loaves that went upon the wave breast of the peace offering of Leviticus 23 for the Feast of Weeks from the Lord to the priest and back again. You and I, in a sense, experience the same type of thing in relation to the things that these two wave offerings speak of. For the one speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ in resurrection, the wave sheaf. And God, in all his grace, takes the precious Son of God and the things to do with the Son of God, and he gives them into our hands, and we handle them but for a moment, and we give them back to him again. What a lovely thing to have our hands on such holy things as the things that have to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that lovely person whom God sent for you and for me, not only a sin offering, a burnt offering, a peace offering. He allows it into our hands for a moment of time. And we mustn't mishandle it. What a lovely experience to come as a holy priesthood on a Lord's Day morning, having broken the bread, having partaken of it, having partaken of the cup of wine after thanks has been given for it, to stand and take for a moment from the Lord the precious things concerning his Son, and to handle those things, and to give them back into his hands again. That's very precious. That's the wave offering. Similarly, in relation to the people of God, for the two leavened loaves of bread on that wave breast are associated with the people, They're not associated with Christ inasmuch as they have leaven in them, taken from the hands of God, and we get to handle such holy things for a moment of time, and we hand them back to God again. That's your fellowship and my fellowship with the dear saints of God. What a privilege above all privileges to be called into the fellowship of the Son of God and to be associated with the people of God in our day and time. We can sing as Hannah did of old, and as the psalmist similarly sang, that we have been taken from the dust. He lifteth the poor from the dust and the needy from the dunghill and set them with princes, yea, with the princes of his people. And you and I, through the grace of God, have been brought among the princes of God's people. It's a gift from God, and we need to handle it as the wave offering was handled, something given to us by God, and then handed back to himself again. You see, we have that fellowship by the grace of God for a period of time, and we mustn't mishandle it. Further to that, it says in relation to the offerings that were offered in connection with these two feasts, when ye are come into the land, ye shall take of you certain things and offer them. There are certain things that may be tasted and fed upon in the land and that which the land speaks of that may not be partaken of in the wilderness. It was not given to the people to have a wave sheaf in the wilderness. It was not given to the people to have this Feast of Weeks in the wilderness. These feasts did not commence until the children of Israel came into the land. And I suggest to you too, in our spiritual growth, in the kinds of things we have been considering in Ruth chapter 2 in relation to Ruth, there is an appreciation that comes of these things when we are associated with God in fulfilling his commandments and found among God's people into the place into which he has called us. We said the other day, in relation to that verse 12 of chapter 2, that a shalom reward was the wish of Boaz towards Ruth. And in just quickly recapping, you'll recall that that began with Ruth in her diligence, beginning to accept the beneficence of Boaz. Boaz in all his kindness gives it, but Ruth must now get busy and work for it and work with it. And so she takes the water that is provided for her. We spoke about that. And so she goes into the king's table and enjoys those precious things that speak so lovely to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. We spoke about that. And then she goes to the threshing floor eventually, and she comes away with a whole garment full of goods that Boaz has given to her. The riches of Boaz, absolutely infinite, except for the fact that she can only carry away what she has garments for. Ruth's garments hinder her from taking away any more. He said, hold out your garment. And then he put in 6 measures of meal, 6 measures of winnowed barley. If the garment had been bigger, the measures might have been bigger. And if the garment had been bigger yet, she may have carried more yet. And you and I, in getting the blessing of the Lord heaped upon us, who wishes us that we have a full reward, a shalom reward, we are hindered by the size of our garments. We're hindered because our works for garments throughout the scripture are associated with a person's works. Follow it through all the way from Adam through Joseph and the garments of the high priest and the lovely garments of the Lord Jesus Christ and those garments which are the righteous acts of the saints of Revelation 6. All these things are associated with works. And you and I are hindered in our receiving the blessing because sometimes our works just won't hold the blessing that the Lord would give to us. And so we need to be encouraged in the things of God, that we step out in faith and do the works that we've been called upon to do. If you're concerned about your responsibility in relation to good works, you must take the epistle in the Bible called Titus, and read through and see how many times good works are associated with the people of God. We're a people that has been called together for the purpose of good works. And sometimes the good works are so small that the blessing comparably, commensurately, has to be very, very small. She got 6 measures of meal. This time, no chance. But the 7th measure was yet to come. And the 7th measure wasn't barley. The 7th measure was the finest of the wheat. And she was going to get Boaz himself. And I want us tonight to begin to look a little bit at this person, Boaz. So far, we have looked at Ruth right through the book. We must now start looking at Boaz. The book might have been called the Book of Boaz. I don't know why it was called the Book of Ruth. The Book of Boaz may well have been the name because of the beauties of that lovely man seen right throughout the book. And the beauties of Boaz are just a lovely picture of some of the beauties of the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight and tomorrow night, we wish to look at some of these beauties. And then Wednesday night, God willing, we'll look at the last few verses of the chapter 4 of the Book of Ruth to do with the genealogies. The beauties of Boaz. First of all, we could look at the beauties of his name. His name means, in him is strength. You won't find that in the Book of Ruth. You might find it in your concordance. You'll find it in Scripture in relation to those 2 pillars that stood at the door of the temple in Solomon's day. One was called Boaz and one was called Jacob. And they stood in perfect harmony, spoken of as though they were human, bearing fruit at the gate of the temple, the door, the front door of the temple. And the people coming in must come between these 2 great pillars in their service for their God. In him is strength. I wouldn't suggest to you that there is any other comparison directly between the pillar Boaz and the man Boaz. But I do suggest that the pillar Boaz can teach us many, many things concerning men of God. For the characteristics of that pillar in a concrete way are the characteristics of men of God who would be pillars in God's house at any time. Consequently, there are similarities between Boaz the man, who is a pillar among all the men throughout the Scripture, and the pillar that stands called the same thing. And sometimes it's easier to take a look at a concrete pillar. It wasn't concrete. I mean concrete in the sense that it's tangible. It was a pillar of copper. Easy to take a look at the characteristics of something that's tangible and not ethereal, and we can somehow grasp them just a little better. The beauties of his name. In him is strength. We were singing, weren't we? Oh, how I love the Savior's name. Some time ago, there was in one of the disarmament conferences between Israelis and Christians and Arabs, a Muslim leader who came, and while they were sitting over supper, he spoke away about his religion. And finally, one of the nominal Christians who was in the group taunted him a little bit because he was wearing beads around his neck. And the man became very indignant. And he said, "They are not beads. That's my rosary." And when they asked him about it a little more seriously, he said, "Every one of those is a pearl upon a golden strand. And every day I go over every one of those 99 beads, because every one of them is a name of Allah." And there were some snickers and smiles in the audience. And he said, "Are you all Christians or Jews?" And they nodded they were one or the other. And he said, "How many of you goes over the lovely names of your God in a day? How many of you could find 99 names of your God?" He said, "I treasure them, each and every one." Well, however we might disagree with the idea of the rosary to bring the names to remembrance, sometimes we stand condemned by the earnestness of people who would go over the names of their God day in and day out. There wasn't one in that large group could have found 99 names for their God or for the Lamb of God. You know, in the New Testament alone, there are hundreds of names. There are nearly 300 names that are associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder how well we know them. There are beauties, lovely beauties in meditation upon the names and characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I say to young men, very often you come to a remembrance wondering what you might say to the Lord. And perhaps you've been reading here and reading there and nothing seems to have gelled. Here's a suggestion for you, young men, and older men as well. Will you get your New Testament and begin writing down the names of the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lamb of God, the Door, the I Am, the Way, and keep on going till you've got a couple of hundred of them down there. And then will you just take one of those a week and meditate upon it? Look through the scriptures associated with it. Think about that one name, and they'll not keep you in your seat on Lord's Day morning. You'll come with a full heart overflowing, and you'll have no difficulty whatsoever in sending praise up to God through the hands of the great high priest, for you've meditated by the help of the Holy Spirit on the lovely names and characteristics that go with them of the one whose name you really love, but whose name we sometimes fail to show that we love clearly. In him is strength. It says concerning that pillar outside the temple that it was four fingers of copper thick, Jeremiah 52. Four fingers thick. The thing would have reached about 35 feet tall. It was hollow in the inside for strength. What a tremendous strength was in that pillar. What a tremendous strength was in the man whose character was similar to that pillar. And what tremendous strength there is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you and I are going to be Christ-like, some of the strength that's found in the person and name of Christ will be found at our disposal as well. You see that in the New Testament times when Peter and John going up to the temple in the hour of prayer spoke the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a man sitting begging at the beautiful gate of the temple because he was lame, because he hadn't walked, rose walking and leaping and praising God. And men would have worshipped the man. It was the power that was in the name. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In no other name is there salvation. Neither is there any other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. The power of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is what translates us from those bound to hell to those who are bound from heaven, unchangeably bound for heaven. No matter what we've done or will do, the Lord has saved us, and the power is in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can meditate on the name of Boaz. We can meditate on the name of Christ. Later on in Ruth, we find that Ruth showed forth something of the character of Boaz. We'll speak of that later. She became Boaz-like. And the whole town knew that she was a worthy woman. She could be seen to have the character of that worthy man whom the whole town knew to be a worthy man. It says concerning the servants of the Lord in a future day that his name will be upon their foreheads. To the church, was it in Philadelphia, the word of God went forward that for faithful people in churches of God in our dispensation, that's you and that's me, as well as those in the church in Philadelphia, he will write upon their foreheads the name of his God and the name of the house of his God and his own new name. What a lovely thing will characterize us in the day to come. And you need but read the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians to see how the whole world will see when we come back to this earth with the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole world will see the beauty of Christ reflected in us. His name upon our heads the name of his God upon our heads, and the name of God's house upon our heads. Wouldn't it be lovely if something of that character was seen in us now? Not that I'm suggesting you go around wearing a badge or a phylactery or something scribbled on your forehead, but people look at you, and wouldn't it be lovely if something of the person of Christ could radiate through? We have a dear sister in our assembly, and she was saved because of the Christian life of a person who worked with her. One day she went to this Christian and said, "There's something lovely about your life. Will you tell me what you've got that I haven't got?" And the woman spoke Christ to her. When Ruth came home to Naomi, she said, "With whom have you worked today?" It says Ruth showed her. Ruth showed her where she had gleaned. And you and I have been called out of darkness into a place that's associated with showing people where we've gleaned and with whom we've walked. We've taken upon ourselves and been given, as graced by the Spirit of God, something of the character of Christ. And inasmuch as we are Christ-like, we can be called Christ-like ones, Christians. And then we show people, showing forth the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's lovely when people see Christ in you and Christ in me. Boaz was very lovely in the fellowship that he had with people. You recall back in chapter 2 when he went into the field in the first place, early in the morning, and he speaks to the reapers, "Jehovah bless thee." And they answer, "Jehovah be with you." And you recall us saying, well, that doesn't happen very often in labor management relationships today. It's more apt to be the word of a curse rather than the word of blessing like that. You so seldom hear the blessing of the Lord be upon you, and the Lord bless you as well. And it's the lovely speech of Christ-like ones, not in any kind of a false way, but spoken as a prayer as we greet one another. The Lord bless you. And we look for the Lord to grant that same blessing. There was a lovely fellowship between Boaz and his reapers. And he merely had to speak the word to them concerning this newcomer that had come into the field. And she took home the wages of 10 men because they listened to his word, and there was sweet fellowship between Boaz and those that worked with him. That fellowship was carried on with Ruth herself. And though she claimed to Boaz that she was not one of his maidens, and she was not even like one of his maidens, the way was made open for her. And as she followed on to receive this shalom reward, this full reward, there was sweet fellowship between Boaz and herself. It commenced at the table, where she was content to sit and feed upon the things that he wished her to feed upon, things that spoke of himself, that characterized the type of man he was. And then later, as she comes and lies at his feet, what a lovely picture there. The business that they have between them is very quickly settled. And out of kindness to her, rather than send her out in the middle of the night away back home again, he says, "Now stay on." And she lies at his feet until nearly morning light and then leaves. And there's sweet fellowship between the two. And there is fellowship today between the one of whom Boaz speaks, the Lord himself, as he takes his rest, almost as if he's sleeping on the threshing floor, at the place where the harvest has been reaped. You see, the rest of God, when it came to a permanent rest within the land, was associated with a threshing floor. The threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite was the place where the house of God was set up. And the house of God is always associated with a threshing floor. And the one who was threshed there first was none other than the Christ of God himself, who bore the tremendous judgment and punishment, the pent-up judgment of God in his hatred against sin upon the lovely person of Christ. That's where my house will be found. But there has to be the characteristic of the threshing floor among the people of God who gather there also. There has to be the fruit of his labors. And the fruit of his labors, he's not finished with it. He can't eat and drink and rest until the fruit of his labors are winnowed. The chaff gone. And God works with his people, inviting them into the place of his rest, as Hebrews 4 teaches us. And it's not, it seems, according to Hebrews 4, that everyone within the house of God is found within the rest of God. For it's a spiritual condition associated with a position that has to do with that rest. Lest any of you seem to come short of it, says the writer to the Hebrews. When the chaff is gone, the labor is ended, the master lies down and rests there. And he invites his people to lie at his feet and share that rest and share the blessing of his labors, who labored so hard that we might know that blessing. Sweet fellowship there. And then that fellowship carries on beyond that threshing floor, as we look at chapter 4, into the gate of the city itself. And there's a lovely picture of Boaz in the gate of the city. And Boaz speaks, and the elders and all the people say, "We'll be your witnesses. We've seen what you've done, Boaz, and we will be your witnesses." And the sweetness of fellowship of Boaz with those who labor with him is carried over, reciprocated by those who become his witnesses, elders and people together in sweet fellowship. The whole town knows about Ruth. The whole town knows about Boaz. And you and I, who are called to be his witnesses, need to know something of that sweet fellowship, the sweet coming together and witness of elders and people, that there may go forth one sweet message of the Lord we adore. Boaz is lovely in the fellowship that he's associated with. And Christ would love to be seen in the fellowship of his people. "Herein shall all men know that ye are my disciples, in that ye have love one to another." That's fellowship. And that's the kind of fellowship of Christians together, according to the commandments of the Lord and in the sweetness of the love of the Lord that the Lord Jesus Christ longs for. And he wants himself to be reflected in a people that show forth that love, the beauties of the fellowship of our Boaz. When he came to the elders of the people, you'll recall that he was fulfilling a scripture in Deuteronomy 25, which had to do with redemption. We'll be speaking a little about redemption tomorrow night. But just this one point in passing, to fulfill the scripture, since he was carrying on the redemption and the one who had the first right of redemption could not fulfill it, the man had to take off his shoe from off his foot. That was the matter of attestation in that particular day, Ruth 4 tells us. What's the shoe coming off the foot have to do with? Well, I suggest to you that it has to do with authority. Moses, take off your shoe from off your foot. You're standing on holy ground. You've no authority here, Moses. It'll be pointed out to you in several ways while I'm talking to you, but take off your shoes. And everything that is associated with authority with you, Moses, will be taken away. What's that in your hand? Throw it on the ground. You'll see that it's not worth anything unless it's subject to my authority. That mighty hand that you had, Moses, that you killed the Egyptian with 40 years ago, your symbol of authority in the land of Egypt, put it in here, Moses, and take it out, and it's leprous, and it has no authority, and you have no authority except under my authority. And Joshua went out to meet the captain of the host that was coming against him, and he said, "Are you for us or against us?" And the captain of the host of the Lord said, "Take off your shoes, Joshua. You've no authority here." And the prodigal son and his return comes into the house. And the father says he comes to be a servant, confessing all his sin. "No more fit to be called a son. I'll a servant be for you. Bring the robe, bring the ring, and put shoes on his feet. He has authority here." Well, you'll take off your shoe, you who had the right to redemption and did not redeem it. You've no authority. Hand it over to Boaz. Now, to fulfill Deuteronomy 25, it was necessary that that man have someone spit in his face. There was no spitting in the face in Ruth chapter 4. Because I suggest to you that the one who had the first right of redemption and was unable to redeem was the law. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he fulfilled the law and he made it honorable. There was a dishonor associated with the spitting in the face. Do you remember Miriam? When she came and she complained against Moses, and God appeared suddenly to them and took Moses and Aaron and Miriam outside the camp, and he spoke to them. And he said, after the leprosy had been healed, you remember Miriam became leprous. Moses prayed for her. Her leprosy was restored. And God said, if her father had but spit in her face, she'd have been unclean for 7 days. There was a shame associated with the spitting in the face. But when our Boaz came and took up the right of redemption, the other couldn't do it. He could have redeemed the goods. He could never have redeemed the Moabite. Never have redeemed the person, because the law specifically said that a Moabite should not enter into the house of the Lord until the 10th generation. Nehemiah says, should not enter into the house of the Lord forever. That was the purpose of God, that there shouldn't be a Moabite come in forever. But there's an exception made according to the grace of God, and Ruth is brought in. The law couldn't redeem, but the Lord didn't spit in the face of the law. He fulfilled it. He made it honorable. And I think that also shows something of the beautiful character of the Lord Jesus Christ in his dealings with this matter of the law and those who followed the law. We could look at the beauties of the kindness of Boaz. Boaz was kind. And Ruth says very early on in that field of gleaning about the kindness of Boaz, how is it that I should find grace and favor in your sight? Why are you being so kind to me? And he says the various things that we have talked about and you have read about. The kindness of Boaz to Ruth. And it's reflected in the kindness of Ruth to Boaz. For when they're lying on that threshing floor, he says to her, you're kinder to me now than you were at the beginning. What grace Boaz had. What lovely grace to say to a poor, starving servant girl that wanders into the land from a far country, you were kind to me then in coming to my place, and you're kinder to me now in sitting at my feet. And it reflects something of the kindness of Christ for us. Imagine rewarding us for becoming his people. Imagine the Lord Jesus Christ having for us eternal benefits because he saved us and we accepted that salvation. And because we served him, even though we understand from Scripture that having done all, we're still unprofitable servants. Every man in that day shall have his reward from God when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. What grace, what kindness is seen in this lovely person that we have to do with. When the kindness of God our Savior, his love toward men appeared, not through works done in righteousness which we did ourselves, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which he poured upon us richly in the Lord Jesus Christ. What grace! Boaz, you have a worthy great-grandson coming along who will show forth something of that kindness. Is there any left of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? A worthy great-grandson for Boaz who has showed forth such kindness. And they're both a reflection of the kindness of Christ. And if you and I are going to be Christ-like, something of that kindness will also be seen in us. Is there any that I can show the kindness of God to? There's a world full of them. There's a fellowship full of them. There's an assembly full of them. There's a family full of them. Every person I meet there's an opportunity to show something of the kindness of God. Handfuls on purpose to the reapers, and the kindness of God to those with whom we come in contact. That's Christ-likeness. And then that same kind of kindness is seen in Naomi. Naomi was the one who had the right to say, I should be married to Boaz. After all, here I am. It's my inheritance. I have the first right to this redemption, not Ruth. But the kindness of that lovely woman in deferring to her daughter-in-law, Moabite though she might be, she says, no, I'll step aside. And Boaz, you marry her and not me. That's something that you and I, who are getting older, need to learn something about. That there is, in fact, a younger generation that needs to be considered. And sometimes we're the ones, as we get older, and we, in one way or another, have muscled into the accepting of responsibility and so on and so on. We come to a place where we must learn something of the kindness of Boaz and the kindness of Christ. And step back and say, there are younger ones who need to learn what I learned when I accepted that responsibility, who will benefit from taking upon themselves the load that I have shouldered over these years. I say that's something I have to learn. And I'm a young person in relation to some here who have borne the load faithfully for many, many years. Remember, you had to make your mistakes. You learned by those mistakes. And the grace of God was such upon you that through faithful service through many years, which shall be rewarded throughout eternity, you bore the load. But the young coming along will not make the mistakes unless they get the responsibility. And it's better that they should make those mistakes when you're still here to help them through those mistakes and help them with the responsibility. It seems to me in the fellowship of the Son of God today, there is a greater need for the helping of young men and young sisters where they may bear responsibility, helping them to come to a place of maturity and giving them the burden so that they're not completely left to it when the older ones are taken. It was so in my assembly that the brethren who had the leadership left for other assemblies or died all in a very short time. And we found ourselves with 6 young brethren in oversight, I was one of them, who had been given very little responsibility over the years, and consequently we found ourselves in places of responsibility, floundering because we didn't have the wisdom of age to help us through difficult times. May I appeal again to older saints? It's necessary that younger people be helped along and brought to places of responsibility, so that you who are older, and I who am getting older, might be some help to them as they are brought along. Remember, when you think of such things, what Job said to his old friends, your wisdom, and wisdom will die with you. We're all tied with that same stick. How's the fellowship going to get on when I'm gone? How's Cardiff going to get on when I'm gone? And we all feel just a little bit like this. And we've all to learn that we leave a very little hole when we're pulled out of the thing. But we can be such help when we are there to younger ones coming on. And what an encouragement for younger ones to be helped into places of responsibility and to be helped through the responsibility to becoming bigger and better and greater spiritual men than we, their fathers and spiritual fathers, have ever been. I long for my own children that they might be better men of God than I am. I long that for them, that they would be better in every spiritual quality than I am. And I'm sure you wish that for your children as well. And we'll need to help them come to that point and then rejoice as they go past us in the things of God and their knowledge of the things of God and go on to greater heights until such times as the Lord come and take us to be forever with Himself. The beauty of Boaz's birth. And I'll finish with this. Boaz was the result of the relationship of Salmon with Rahab the harlot. Boaz had no choice in being born of a harlot. She was called Rahab the harlot all through his life and all through the scripture. I'm sure there was many a time when he was taunted for being the son of one who had been a harlot. You know how unkind young people can be sometimes. And they speak the truth sometimes without wisdom and sometimes without love. And it was so also with the Lord Jesus Christ. Even when he was grown and a man in his ministry, they taunted him with the fact. And they said, we were not born out of wedlock. And even his own brothers didn't believe in him. And they assumed, therefore, in their unbelief, that he had been born out of wedlock. Imagine speaking to the Lord and saying anything of illegitimacy concerning him. But I'm sure Boaz was tempted. He had no choice. And yet in his humility, he was happy to go on in the things of God and fulfill the will of God. Christ had a choice. Who would give him birth? The only one who ever had that choice. And yet he chose to be born of a virgin, knowing full well the aspersions that might be cast upon him and upon her, because he was so humble. Such sweet humility in the person of Christ, such beauty in his very birth. And it seems to me, when I consider that Christ was born in circumstances such as he was born in, and chose to be such, he chose to be poor. He chose to walk the narrow streets of Nazareth, dirty, dusty streets, amongst people who were anything but godly, amongst the bands of Roman marauders that roamed those streets in his day. He must often have seen them coming to the well in the center of town and getting their drink on the way up to the highway that led on to Rome and to other places. And the bands of marauders that were raised up against these Romans, the nationalists in the place, who were intent on throwing Roman rule out of the country. And he full well knew that he would be crucified between two of them. And he was so intent that the scriptures should be fulfilled that he said to the disciples and to Peter, take some swords to the garden. It must be that I'll be numbered with the transgressors. Such humility. And he left me an example that I'm to follow in his steps. And the necessity for my following in the steps of Christ is humility. Boaz was a humble man. We'll find that as we read on. The Lord Jesus Christ was the more perfect picture of humility. And Christ-likeness in me will show forth something of that humility. Shall we just pray together? Thank you.